Our subject is taken from some very important statements from the pen of inspiration. And, of course, we're going to be looking at some very interesting prophecies in the book of Revelation as well. And Daniel, we can get that far through our study. I feel impressed because to discuss these issues, because the issue, I think, that we are facing today, both in the church and in the world, demands that we take a very good look at prophetic history. I want to say that it's imperative that we understand the importance of committing our lives to God and doing all that we can to prepare for what is coming. I want to read to you some statements from the pen of inspiration. I want you to listen very carefully to what the servant Lord has to say about these vital issues in these last days. Now, I'm going to read actually a number of statements from the pen of inspiration. And I want to qualify before I begin in reference to the spirit of prophecy. I want to just make this very clear that this ministry is going to do everything in its power to advocate a clear understanding of the spirit of prophecy and its role in relation to not only the Bible, but Adventism in general. There are those today who discard the sacred writings of the pen of inspiration. They do so in many ways. One is, of course, belittling the servant of the Lord, and somehow, some way, degrading her to a position of, the common man. And what they mean, of course, by that, by implication, is that she just wrote for her day and that she really didn't understand what we now know today. So really, it just amounts to, nice counsel, just a good suggestion. Now, look, I don't have time at this point to take up the issue in a more detailed manner, but suffice it to say that the spirit of prophecy is a divine revelation from the third person of the Godhead to the servant of the Lord, to the people of God. And so what you got to understand, dear friends, is that the spirit of prophecy is a gift that finds its origin not in Ellen White, but in the third person of the Godhead. And whatever gift God gives, that gift is perfect. Now, the individual may not be, but the gift itself is flawless. And the spirit of prophecy, to me, needs to be placed in its proper setting. Now, there are those out there advocating the true understanding and stance of the spirit of prophecy, and God bless them. But I am going to be reading to you not a bunch of suggestions, but divine revelations from the third person of the Godhead. I want you to listen very carefully to this. This is taken from Christ's Object Lessons, page 133. The servant Lord says, as we near the close of this world's history, the prophecies relating to the last days especially demand our study. So it's very interesting that as we get further to the end, there's no doubt that prophecy needs to take a focal point in our lives. We need to really unravel the great mysteries. Now, look, let's be fair. For the most part, most of the prophecies, particularly in Daniel and Revelation, have been fulfilled. And there are things being fulfilled, and there will be things yet to be fulfilled. So it's an ongoing, understanding and interpretation of prophecy. But there are many Old Testament prophecies that are in the process of being fulfilled, many of them of which very few people really recognize or even begin to share. And we should study these prophecies relating to the last days and grasp a clearer understanding of what is to take place, both in the church and in the world. She goes on to say here in another statement, this is Testimonies to the Church, Volume 6, page 129. They, of course, meaning referring to God's people, they should know the things that will come to pass before the closing up of the world's history. These things concern our eternal welfare, and teachers and students should give more attention to them. 16, page 129. It's a very interesting statement in this light. Obviously, these things concern our eternal welfare. So prophecy is critical. It is essential. It is salvational. You know, sad to say, there are those today who, you know, proposing false views of prophecy, not only in the world, but what's really sad is those within the church. We need to stand firm on the historicist school of prophetic interpretation. But she says, teachers and students should give more attention to them. This should be a focal point in our school system. She talks about that in a more stronger way. I'll read that in a second. Early writings, page 118, she says, "Then said the third angel, said my accompanying angel, fearful is this work, awful is his mission. He is the angel that is to select the wheat and the tares, and seal or bind the wheat from the heavenly for the heavenly gardener. These things should engross the whole mind, the whole attention." So again, the focal point of the harvest in prophecy, relating, of course, to the wheat and the tares, the parable that Jesus taught. But, you know, it's really the concept of the harvesting of mankind for life or death. And this should engross us. You know, we should contemplate and really solemnly ask ourselves these fundamental questions about redemption. Am I in a saving relationship with God? Have I done all that I can to prepare my soul for what is coming? And we should do, you know, really whatever it takes, no matter what the cost, to prepare our souls. Listen to this statement now, again, going back to a little bit to what I said previous about teachers and students. This is taken from Fundamentals of Christian Education, page 526 and 527. "In the night season, these words were spoken to me. Charge the teachers in our schools to prepare the students for what is coming upon the world." Now, I'm going to tell you something, friend. Now, that'd be one whale of a class. Now, that would be a subject matter I would love to teach. And I'm sure so many others would as well. Charge the teachers in our schools to prepare the students for what is coming upon the world. You can't help but think of the situation that is occurring in this country and in the Middle East and other parts of the world. Friends, let me tell you, we're on the verge of something grand and awesome that's about to happen. And in some cases, well, in most cases, it's not going to be pleasant. You know, it's going to be very devastating for a lot of people, because they're going to find themselves wholly unprepared. In Fundamentals of Christian Education, page 335, she says, "There is a day that God has appointed for the close of this world's history. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." So in other words, that's the indication, obviously, when God is appointed. Listen, she says, "Prophecy is fast fulfilling. More, much more should be said about these tremendously important subjects." And so, once again, that strong emphasis, more and more should be said about these very issues that we are being faced with, the great crisis that's coming upon mankind. We need to get ready. Testimonies to the Church, page 517, she says, "Let the watchmen now lift up their voice and give the message which is present truth for this time. Let us show the people where we are in prophetic history." And again, another very strong statement, show the people, lift up your voice. And notice she says at this point, this is called what? Present truth. The preaching of the prophecies of Daniel, Revelation, and other prophecies, again, I know we focus mainly on those because those are specifically designated for the end, but there are other books as well, obviously, that deal with the last day events. This should be really a very strong message, very clear, very pointed to the people. This is present truth. This is not a side issue. This is a major issue. I think when we look at these things, it should bring to our attention two things. You know, first and foremost, obviously, is my life right with God? And secondly, we need to realize, you know, I need to prepare for what's coming physically, not just spiritually, but physically as well. I mean, you want to be able to do all that you can to escape any unnecessary crisis. Look, first and foremost, when it comes to the spiritual preparation, now, whether you're rich or you're poor, regardless of your ethnicity. It doesn't really matter, because God has provided grace for all. In other words, your status in life is not the predicating factor upon which determines whether or not you're going to be spiritually prepared or not. God has made all the provisions. It's up to you to decide really what you're going to do with the invitation of Christ when he said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So that's a provision that God is making for everyone. So the spiritual issue is not a problem, or should not be a problem for anyone. But when it comes to the physical preparation, for example, you know, escaping the cities, living out in the country, having your own home and a garden and, or, you know, orchard, and prepare for those things. Not everyone can buy a home out in the country or these kind of things. Now listen, we are to leave the cities and we are to get out into the country. God will make a way. He will provide for you somehow, some way. Now that doesn't mean you have the financial means to do it. Maybe God will raise somebody up who helps you along the way. Now that's a possibility. And we're told from the servant of the Lord, when the crisis gets even worse, you know, there'll be homes that'll be built way out into the mountains and you know, secluded places. Just like when Joseph of Arimathea built his tomb, he thought it was for himself, when in reality, it's going to be for Jesus Christ. And so some people may be building places right now. In the end, you know, you'd be amazed God's having it prepared for you. So, look, in the meantime, do this. Do everything you can within your power to obey God. Follow him in every aspect of your life. And as you surrender day by day, God will lead you day by day. We don't know what the end result will be in regard for your life particularly. So that you have to leave in the hands of the Almighty. You got to trust him. But if you do everything in your power, God's going to do everything in his power to provide for you the very things that he wants for you and knows what you need in life. So let's trust the Lord, but let's do everything in our power. You say, "Well, Brother Ray, I've got a home in the city. I can't afford to get out there." Well, you know, you may not, but you'd be amazed what God will provide for you. And so what you have to do, if you own property or if you have a house and you don't like where you're living, you know, sometimes you need to put it on the altar and see where the Lord leads. In other words, always be ready to vacate where you presently are in order that you may be ready to go where God needs you to be. You know, look, we need to lift up our voices, as the servant Lord says, and preach this present truth to tell the people to prepare. A crisis is coming. It's coming, dear friends, and it's right around the corners, because I can tell you this, we better be ready for the most incredible events that are going to take place. I don't know, you know, the whole fullness of the magnitude of it, but I can tell you this, dear friends, when the Bible says there's a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, you can better well believe that's trouble. Let me read another one here. This is Fundamentals of Christian Education, page 336. She said, "Great pains should be taken to keep this subject before the people. The solemn fact is that it is to be kept not only before the people of the world, but before our own churches also, that the day of the Lord will come suddenly, unexpectedly. This, the fearful warning of the prophecy is addressed to every soul. Let no one feel that he is secure from the danger of being surprised. Let no one's interpretation of prophecy rob you of the conviction of the knowledge of the events which show that this great event is at hand." So in this case, obviously, look, unexpectedly, meaning not secretly, of course, but suddenly, you know, unexpectedly, when we got to be careful. Don't let the day come upon you as a thief in the night. So this is very interesting. So we're told, where are we in prophetic history? Well, let's take a moment here and look at Revelation 13. And I want to just read a few passages, and we're going to make some comments here. And we may end up in the book of Daniel as well. In Revelation chapter 13, he says, in verse 1, he says, "I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. The beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of the bear, and the mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave his power, seat, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, And all the world wondered after the beast. Now that last phrase is divided into three parts. Saw one of his heads as a wound to death, so there's the deadly wound. That's number one. Then number two is the deadly wound was healed. And then the third is all the world wonders after the beast. Now, the deadly wound, of course, 1798, February the 10th, all the way to February the 15th, when Pope Pius VI was taken captive, thus ending papal supremacy, which began in 538, the unification of church and state under Justinian. Of course, what ended here with deadly wound was the separation of church and state. In other words, the papacy ceased to have the political influence that it once did. This is what is known as the death blow, or deadly wound that she would receive. And of course, the Bible does say the time will come when the deadly wound will be healed. So reunification of the church and state. In other words, when Rome will once again reign supreme, when she has the power to rule the state or states of the world. And when this happens, then of course all the world wonders after the beast. Now, of course, here's very clear. When we look into Revelation 13, 1 to 3, and actually verses 1 to 10, that's very clear that we're talking about the papacy. The Bible makes it very clear the Roman Catholic Church is the Antichrist of Bible prophecy. Now, let's keep in mind, we're talking about the system, not the people. The system is morally bankrupt. Anyone who knows anything about not only the history of the papacy, but even its present events in history of the things that have occurred. I mean, from pedophilia to every uncouth, immoral situation that takes place in the Vatican regarding the banking system, the organized crime, and the list just goes on and on. So, look, I can tell you, dear friends, there's no doubt that when you look at all the identifying marks, that Rome is the only power that can meet every one of them. Now, as I said, if you look at verse 3, it's a very key, pivotal verse. And, of course, it tells us when the deadly wound is healed, then all the world wonders after the beast. Of course, to look at that and understand that, you got to look at the second beast power, Revelation 13. And here it begins in verse 11. It says, I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And he exercised all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. So this is very interesting, because at this point we now know that it is the second beast power that is instrumental in bringing about the healing of the deadly wound and causing everyone to worship the first beast. So this power here is really playing the major role in last day events in order to bring about the culmination of the whole world coming together and worshiping the Antichrist. And when you look at all the identifying marks, of course, when you say, I beheld, in verse 11, I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. And of course, the earth there being a place of refuge. When you look at the Revelation 12 with the woman, you know, finding refuge at the earth, the woman being the church fleeing at the end of the 1260 days. So what's interesting here is you find a beast coming up out of the earth sometime around the time when the first beast is going into captivity. And of course, we already told you that takes place around 1798. So here comes a beast power sometime in the late 18th century, and it rises to power. And the earth, of course, representing the new world where very few people exist, unlike the other powers that rose up out of the sea, representing the masses of people in the old world. And it had two horns like a lamb, clearly horns representing stability and power and strength. So this nation would find itself built upon two fundamental principles upon which it would stabilize its existence. Of course, those two horns representing republicanism and Protestantism. And when you start to realize it's like a lamb, the two horns are like a lamb. In other words, these two principles find themselves originating the fundamental principles of Christianity, which is basically establishing Protestantism and republicanism. In Protestantism, of course, you look at the fundamental concept of freedom of religion. In republicanism, you've got civil liberties. And so you have religious and civil freedoms. And it's amazing when you go back and study the history of this power, you see how this nation started off so great, so powerful, so good, but ended up, as we shall see in a moment, so bad. And he says here, and he spake as a dragon. Now look, we could go through time and time again all these identifying marks, and there's no doubt about it, friends. There's only one power in all the world that meets these identifying marks, and that, of course, being the United States of America. But the Bible says he will speak as a dragon. Now, a nation can only speak through its legislative means, and I think anyone can understand that when they start to understand the concept of political science in relation to the legislative body of any nation. And so here we see the governing body of the United States of America says it speaks as a dragon. Now, a dragon in Bible prophecy represents tyranny and oppression. That, of course, if you study Revelation 12. And so here the Bible says that America will one day speak as a dragon. Now, it's interesting, through its legislative means, it will restrict freedom, liberty. And, of course, this is really the antithesis of the First Amendment, the Bill of Rights. I mean, we can even go through aspects of the Constitution, the Declaration of Independence. And let me remind you, remember that when Thomas Jefferson, and I speak now of his original draft, not the modified form that we are so familiar with, I would encourage you, if you're going to study the Declaration of Independence, you need to study Jefferson's original draft to understand what Jefferson was thinking. Because there are times when he's been accused of things in regard to the Declaration of Independence that he never had any intention whatsoever, only because the Declaration, as I said, that we understand today, or we read, or most people know about, is the modified version. But if you study Jefferson's original draft, Jefferson made it very clear about the concept of the United States of America, you know, the fundamental concepts of freedom, the inalienable rights of all mankind, the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, and so forth. Jefferson understood the concept of natural law. The natural law, of course, is one of the most exciting subjects you could ever study, because natural law has its basis in God's moral law. And, of course, God's moral law is nothing more than a revelation of God's character. So natural law, understanding true natural law, is nothing more than a manifestation of the character of God in relation to mankind. And so, in other words, God has established natural law not only in the hearts of mankind, but within the framework of society. So when Jefferson, Madison, and John Adams, and a host of the other founding fathers got together, one thing they could all agree upon, and that was the issue of natural law, the fundamental basis upon which every man has been created equal. They understood and recognized the inalienable rights of mankind, meaning that our rights, both religiously and civilly, are derived from God, not from the state, not from the church. No governing body has the prerogatives to bequeath upon anyone any rights whatsoever. You see, the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, they don't give us our freedoms. You know, I hear people say, well, we have our freedoms because of the Constitution. No, you don't. The Constitution, the Bill of Rights, and the Declaration of Independence is simply documents reflecting the fundamental principles of natural law, and in so doing, acknowledging that all our rights come from God Almighty, meaning that the documents are nothing more than an expression by the founding fathers of the United States of America to help the citizens understand that our rights are derived from God, not man. Therefore, our rights do not come from any parchment or any governing body, whether they be from the church or the state. Our rights come from God Almighty. And so the founding fathers understood this. Even Alexander Hamilton, just as a footnote, I can tell you, I'm not a real big fan of his policies, at least some of his policies, I should say. But be that as it may, Alexander Hamilton made it very clear as well that our freedoms are derived from God Almighty. and so many others. Ben Franklin recognized it. Now, I know people will say, well, look, you know, these men weren't Christians, at least some of them. They weren't born-again Christians. No, well, that's true. Some of them weren't. That's true. One thing, I'll tell you this, all of them, other than Thomas Paine, and I don't consider him a founding father whatsoever, but nonetheless, Ben Franklin and a host of others, they were deists. Now, let me tell you this, dear friends, a deist still believes there is a God. In other words, a deist is not an atheist. No matter how you slice that cake up, one thing is clear. The founding fathers believed that mankind came from the hands of an almighty God. In other words, God was their creator. And the basis upon which they understood all these things relegates itself to the issue of natural law. In other words, natural law is a manifestation of who God is. And man's ultimate responsibility in relation to natural law is to worship God. And so the United States of America would establish these principles as its foundation. And republicanism and Protestantism are the two key pivotal points upon which the United States would find itself being great and successful. But the Bible says America will speak as a dragon. America will one day, through its legislative means, renounce the very core principles upon which the United States was built and established by the founding fathers in recognizing natural law, which means that the legislative body will have to, through some means or fashion, repudiate these principles. Now, there's only one way in which you can repudiate them. Fundamentally, you're going to have to, you know, reject natural law as God has revealed it to us. So what you have here through the legislative body, now remember, when the founding fathers established the United States of America, they established what is known as federalism, now or federalist government, and let me explain what I mean when I say that. It just means basically a separation of powers. In other words, they clearly understood when studying European history and ancient history in terms of the rise and fall of nations in relation to government. The governments always tended to be hierarchical. The power was very centered into the hands of a few. They thought, well, look, in order to preserve freedom and liberty, in order to protect natural law, because this is the only sure way man can be happy, then we need to decentralize the authority, the power. And the way we're going to do that is through a threefold tier of government. And so you have the executive branch, which is, of course, the presidency. You have the judiciary, which, of course, is the judges, and namely the Supreme Court. And then you have the legislative branch, and, of course, that is broken up into two houses, the Congress and the Senate. And so it's what they did, and also what's fascinating too is they also took it a step further in relation to the states. They divided the federal from the power of government from the state government. So it's another tier, another level of separation. And what's interesting, within the state, they did the same thing. There's a legislative body, there's an executive branch, meaning the governor, and there's a judicial system. You have state judges and so forth. So it continues to decentralize as it goes down. And, of course, the county, you have the same type of concept fundamentally worked out as that as well. So it keeps decentralizing. And this was deliberately done. Now, you can repudiate the principles of the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, the Declaration of Independence. You know, you can repudiate that. You could do it through a legislative body. You can, in other words, enact laws. There's another way in which you can do that is through the judicial system, and that's simply reinterpret what the documents mean. And, of course, I believe that to be the core essence whereby they have already repudiated the principles of the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, the Declaration of Independence. And through the judicial system, they have absolutely overthrown on so many levels the fundamental basis upon which what made America so great, and that is namely natural law. The principles of this country are being consumed through the judicial system, and I might add, look, I'll be fair, let's be frank and fair about the whole thing. You see, this is taking place as well through the legislative body. They have passed law after law after law simply bypassing the Constitution or in direct violation of it. I mean, they just don't care. At least some of them don't care. And then you have, of course, the executive branch. And by the way, neither the executive branch nor the judiciary is supposed to enact laws. That's strictly been relegated to the legislative branch. But, of course, as we now know clearly and have known for a long, long time, both the judiciary and the executive branch make law. When you have a president making executive orders, and that's fundamentally a law, which is unthinkable. It's a direct violation of the Constitution, Bill of Rights, and which, really, let's be frank about it, if we want to be honest about the whole situation, anytime you have a judiciary that's run amok, or a executive branch, or even a legislative branch that simply has destroyed and attacked and decimated the basis upon which a society has assembled together in order to live a peaceful coexistence, that's an act of treason and should be dealt with accordingly. And America is, at this present moment, speaking as a dragon. And the Bible says in verse 12, as you look on here, it says, he exercised all the power of the first beast before him. And clearly now you see he exercised all the power of the first beast, and of course that referring to the papacy. And in order to understand the fullness of that, you got to realize that the papacy is a unification of church and state. So here you're going to see a direct violation of the First Amendment. And he calls it, or makes and forces, compels the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. And so the United States of America will eventually reach the point where it will repudiate and destroy the First Amendment, which guarantees religious freedom. Don't misunderstand me. They're violating civil freedoms all along the way. I mean, the Bill of Rights is what is to help us understand in enumerating, you know, the powers where the clearly states what our rights are in relation to the government. In other words, it's telling the federal government you're not to bother with these issues. Now there's more than 10 amendments now, but you know, so you see that the United States of America is not only speaking as a dragon, but he is right now exercising power. Now, not to the extent of that the prophecy is indicating here, because he goes on to say, compels them which dwell in the earth to dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. So here is an enactment of making people worship. Now that's a religious issue, obviously, and this is about the Antichrist, to worship the beast. And the only way in which this can take place is through the day that the papacy has set aside as a mark of her authority. And there's no doubt, dear friends, this referring to Sunday legislation, in direct violation of natural law, violation of the Bill of Rights, the Constitution, the Declaration of Independence, again, all of them just simply merely reflecting the beauty of natural law. You know, when our founding fathers established the issue of separation of church and state, you got to understand something, and this is where most people just don't get it at this point. The separation of church and state is not the separation of God from the community. And nor is it the separation of God from the concept of those who govern us. This is a misconception. The idea that somehow if I ran for political office, therefore I need to become, you know, basically amoral or irreligious. You know, somehow I'm not religious at all. But that's not what the founding fathers intended. When they talked about the separation of church and state, what you have to realize, dear friends, is that they're referring to the separation of the federal government and state and county, because all of them realize the impact of these things, that regardless of the what authority you may find yourself under, they had no right to cross over in reference to the first four commandments. Let me explain what I mean. When you look at the Ten Commandments, and as I told you before, that natural law finds itself nothing more than an extension, a revelation of the Ten Commandments. That's all it really is. Now, natural law as it relates to society from a social compact issue is dealing with the last six commandments. So when the United States of America established itself, there was an understanding, at least in the minds of some, a clear distinction whereby the last six commandments had force, that the state had every right to enact these laws and uphold them, and should, and they're commanded by God to do so. But the first four have to deal with man's relation with God, not man's relation with man. Therefore, it has no impact in relation to a social compact, so that therefore the government has no business interfering with one's conscience when it comes to their form of worship in regard to God. Now, this also includes those who simply don't want to worship God at all. The first four commandments simply deal with man's relation to God. But the federal government, state governments, county governments have no business interfering. And it's at this point where you have the separation of church and state, not in the last six commandments. So the Bible says that America will cause all the world to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. And of course, this referring again to the impact of the unification of church and state. The United States, through its legislative means, will repudiate the very fundamental principles of the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, the Declaration of Independence. In so doing, unifying church with state, thus healing the deadly wound, and in the process cause all the world to worship the first beast. And this will bring about the final climactic moment in Earth's history, where everyone will have to decide whose side they're on. And of course, as I said, the very core issue will be revolving around the Ten Commandments, the Sabbath versus the Sunday issue. And this is where it's all coming down to the issue of loyalty, allegiance. Where do we reside in regard to our commitment? And let me just put a footnote on this. As we look at these prophecies, we have to understand that, you know, what we choose to do today and the choices that we make from day to day ultimately determine the outcome of what will be tomorrow. Look, when you study history, particularly when you look at a crisis in history, those who usually survive a crisis tend to be people who have prepared for that crisis. Now, there are always exceptions, I understand that. But generally speaking, when there is a crisis, there is usually those who have prepared because they have enough common sense to realize something's about to happen, and they prepare. Now, it is true sometimes a crisis can come suddenly, unexpectedly, and those who do survive do so, I think, because throughout their entire life they've made at least enough good choices whereby when a crisis does come upon them, they are prepared enough to withstand the conflict. Now, of course, we're dealing with something very different here. We're not dealing with a physical controversy as much as we're dealing with a spiritual. Now, don't misunderstand me. There will be a literal time of trouble, economic chaos. There's going to be a time when no man can buy or sell. There's going to be a time when you're going to be wondering, you know, where am I going to be staying? Where am I going to go? What am I going to do? Now, of course, all of this is, you have to realize now, we have to trust the Lord by faith. Remembering the great men of old, like Elijah, who was fed by the ravens. You have to think of the great men of Jeremiah, who withstood great persecution in the midst of his own people, but God protected and provided for. We think of the book of Job, which is a classic example of the time of trouble. It's perfect. It's the one of most, maybe the best analogy ever given in the scriptures in regard to what's going to come upon the people of God at the end of time. You're going to be stripped of everything. And let us pray, I pray, be like Job and put our faith in God no matter what happens. And God will see us through it. But look, dear friends, listen, the time is coming when God's people are going to have to really understand. And friends, listen, I don't know how many more sermons have to be given like this to tell you, get ready. Prepare yourselves. Stop doing the things you know in your heart that are wrong. I mean, come on. If you're honest with yourself, you know full well what you should be doing. Now, you know that. No one has to tell you. If you're honest with yourself, You know the things that you should be doing. We need to be making things right. Look, I'm going to be reading some statements. I am going to tell you something, dear friends. There are some powerful statements from the pen of inspiration in regard to the things that we should be doing. And I pray that we will be ready for when that great day comes. But let me go on and read some more here in the prophecy. He says this in verse 13, he doth great wonders. Now, of course, that wonders there, referring to signs, miracles, you know, great manifestations. Let's talk about United States of America. Now, let me just dovetail something in on this. Miracles tend to be something that you speak of in the realm of religion, not in the realm of the state. So it's clear at this point, we have the unification of church and state. And therefore, we're going to see apostate Protestantism unite with this power, you know, link up, in other words, in relation to the government, and thus produce what in Revelation 16, if you quickly just turn there with me, this Revelation 16 speaks of the threefold union. Verse 13 says, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. So clearly we see here in Revelation 16, the false prophet referring to apostate Protestantism and how that it will be one of the integral parts Satan will use in the threefold union to bring about the utter ruin of the human race and culminating in the Battle of Armageddon. Now again, the Battle of Armageddon centers around the issue of the Ten Commandments, primarily the Sabbath, and that, of course, will be the focal point, Sunday versus the Sabbath, the signs of allegiance, whether you have the seal of God or the mark of the beast. And so that'll be the critical issue at the end of time. And we're headed in that direction. And so in verse 13 says, he doth great wonders so that he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. Here again, fire coming down. And let me tell you, in some cases, this will literally take place. Because the fire in Bible prophecy, you know, depending on the nature and how it's used, can refer to the Holy Spirit. In other words, you know, the fire of the Holy Spirit coming down. So you could see here, you could have a counterfeit. In other words, one aspect of interpreting this, you could have a counterfeit of the outpouring of the Spirit, meaning Satan's going to use his power. Satanic power from beneath is going to be used, going to cause the world to wonder. But I believe fire is going to come down from heaven, and it's going to be literal. We're going to see real fire. Now, the nature in which this is accomplished remains to be seen, and I'm not here to speculate, and I don't want to get involved in that, because there's many ways in which you can at least demonstrate or at least talk about in regard to the issue of fire coming down. But clearly we know one thing. The Bible says fire will come down on the earth in the sight of men, and this will deceive people. This will bring about a state of not just confusion, but people will be awed into submission. And because if you look at the next verse, he says, and deceives them that dwell in the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast. And that's interesting, because it now adds another layer to the concept of the wonders, the deceptions, these miracles in front of the beast, in the sight of the beast. It deceives the people. So obviously you're going to see manifestations, spiritualistic manifestations brought about in order that the world may be deceived in regard to the issue that's at hand. Now let me explain something. At this point, God's people have cultivated the habit of a thus saith the Lord. The basis upon which they'll rest their case is not by miracles, but rather the clear, certain issues of thus saith the Lord. In other words, when it comes to the Sunday Sabbath issue, God's people are going to rely on the testimony of the Holy Bible. Now, because those leaders and both political and religious and many others know that the Sunday keeping is not in the Bible, and that it's not sanctioned, that the seventh-day Sabbath is the only day which God has set aside to be the memorial of creation and redemption and to prove that he is the only true God. Since they don't have Bibles to resort to and to claim, you know, to show where in the Bible the Sunday is now taking the place of the Sabbath, they're going to resort to miracles. They have to resort to something else to divert the attention from the people away from the Bible because they know they can't stand on a thus saith the Lord. Now, just as a footnote on this, I want to tell you something, dear friend. This is one of the reasons why we're seeing a plethora of Bible translations inundating the Christian churches today in the world. Why? Because by saturating the world with all these Bible translations, what you're getting is a confusion in regard to the clarity and certainty of a thus saith the Lord. Now, I don't have time here to go through Bible translations and the history of manuscripts. Suffice it to say, I would beg you to take the time to do a little research, do some study. One of the great books I found is B.G. Wilkinson's book, Our Authorized Version Vindicated, because to me it just gives one of the best historical aspects of the manuscripts and the translations. I think you'll find it extremely enjoyable and enlightening. But you have to realize, dear friends, Satan knows that if he can confuse the minds of the people over in regard to a thus saith the Lord, then he has them. The only way we cannot be deceived is by clinging to the Word of God. Look, friends, the Word is the only hope we have. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And what was Satan's first lie to Eve? Yea, hath God said? In other words, is that really what God said? Did he really mean that? And so what did he do? He tried to put doubt in her mind in regard to it. Thus saith the Lord. Friends, if we don't have the Word of God to anchor our souls, then what do we have? That's the whole point of Paul's writings in the book of Hebrews in chapter 6, that the Word of God is an anchor to the soul. It prevents us from going astray. And it's just unbelievable what's happening to us as a people. Friends, listen, we've got to cling to the Word of God. We've got to hold fast and stand faithful and true to the thus saith the Lord. And it does matter which translation you use. Yes, it does. Some people say have the audacity to suggest that it doesn't matter. Now, that's not right. It's not fair. It's not an honest assessment. If one just takes a careful look at the history of manuscripts, forget Bible translations at this point, because really you have to look at the manuscripts, and the Eastern text is far superior to that of the Western text. Now, anyone who has the slightest intelligence in investigating this issue knows that. I mean, if they're honest and legitimate in regard to the history here, they know that the Eastern text is far superior. And of course, the culmination of the development of the Eastern text by Erasmus and many others who came after him, Theodore Beza and Stevens, Robert Stevens, which is the English version of his name, and so many others who came along who developed what is now understood and known as the Textus Receptus or the Received Text. And you got to realize the Received Text, dear friends, is really taking the cream of the crop of the best of the best of the manuscripts that Erasmus and others could collect along the way, put them together, and basically synthesized this text. And let me tell you, dear friends, it is, in my opinion, based on the history and the study of the development of manuscripts, it is the Greek text. There's no doubt about that. Now, when you look at Bible translations, you have to look at the basis upon which the translators used the text to translate the Bible. And, of course, most of them are using Western texts. And they are far inferior. Most of them are corrupted texts. And, of course, this leads to enormous problems in translation. So when you look at the King James, the history of the King James, you realize that the history of this Bible is so unbelievable. The persecution that had to take place, how much blood had to be spilt in order that this Bible be eventually brought about is unbelievable. Now look, let's be fair about this issue. I understand you're dealing with, at times, in the King James, some of the language is archaic. I understand that. We also understand that there are places where certain words and phrases could be have chosen a little bit better. We can understand that as well. That's fine. But when you look at the overall concept of the Bible, the King James, when you look at the Bible itself, look, from a literary standpoint, I don't know of anyone, and I mean no one, secular or religious or otherwise, who could sit there and suggest that the King James is not a literary giant. It is the greatest piece of literature ever created in the history of Western civilization. And now I'll frankly take it another level. I think it's the greatest piece of literature in the history of mankind. And I say that when you look at the impact it had just on the English language and on the English-speaking people. And I'm not just talking religiously. I'm talking on every other aspect of our lives as English-speaking people. The King James has impacted us on so many levels we don't even realize it. And I'm speaking strictly from a literary standpoint, not a spiritual standpoint. And when you couple that, the literary impact of the King James with the spiritual impact, friends, you have a 1-2 punch the likes of which the world has never seen. It is a masterpiece, a masterpiece. Now, again, I agree with some, you know, there are places we can improve it upon. I have no problem with that. But boy, friends, I mean, it's just a matter of trying to understand a few archaic words and, you know, things that you can quickly grasp with. It's not that difficult. Frankly, in my opinion, I think it really elevates the mind to start thinking in a more critical manner, in a more intelligent manner. And if it really does, you know, pose a problem for you personally, there are ways in which you can help yourself with this. You can get yourself books that have been written that explain the words, the archaic words and phrases. There is a Bible you can buy, the King James Bible, that helps you along the way. It's called the Defined King James Bible. You can look it up on the internet, the Defined King James Bible. Everywhere in the Bible, King James, where it has a word that's archaic, or you know, or a phrase that may be you know, used that's no longer in usage. In other words, they're using it, but in the way the scriptures or the way the translators have written it, it then gives the explanation in the modern term, and so you have every single phrase, word you can think of that will help you in understanding it. And it's my opinion, I think it's the best King James out there at this stage. I haven't seen them all, obviously, but at least from what I've understood and researched. And I think you'll greatly enjoy it, called the Defined King James Bible. And they're not that expensive, by the way. And so I want to encourage you to take up that. Listen, dear friends, listen very carefully. Jesus is God, and he is coming back soon. We've got to get ready. And I'm going to tell you this right now. Where are we in the history of this world? I'll tell you where we are, dear friends. We're at a time when everything that can be shaken is being shaken. You look at what's been taking place in our church. You look what's been taking place in the world. You can't tell me that something's not going to happen. I mean, something's about to happen. We've got to do everything we can to get ready. We've got to prepare, and I want to encourage you to do God's will, follow him, humbly seek him, and make things right between God and your fellow man. Do all that you can to put away any animosity, hatred, and resentment and bitterness that you might have. Try to understand, dear friends, that God will deal with everyone. No one will be exempt from God, and we've got to seek him while we can. And friends, listen very, very carefully. We have a work to do, each one of us, some great, some small, in terms of the size of the work, but that's not the issue. Each one is committed a task. Let us be faithful in that task, and may God look upon us and say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. Please keep us and bless us, and we thank you for all you've done and continue to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Listen, God bless you. Thank you so much for all that you've done. Continue to do for us. Keep us in your prayers. We thank you so much for your encouraging words that you send us, letters, and your contributions along the way. We do so much appreciate it. I can't tell you how kind it is to receive letters that just lift us up. So God bless you. stay tuned, because our next message, I'm going to continue on in our message of last day events. God bless.